And now we come to talk two, as we work through these truths to live by that are summarised for us in the Apostles' Creed. You'll find the outline there on page 8 in your booklet. Truths to live by. We're going to consider God the Maker, the Creator God in a materialistic world. And I'm looking at Benjamin. Looks like the PowerPoint is ready to go. So I'm going to pray again briefly. And then I should say that as you'll find is the habit over this weekend, we're going to be working out of paired passages, Old Testament and New Testament. And so if you want to get yourself ready, the passages are listed there. We'll be mainly in Genesis 1 and then in 1 Timothy 6. We'll be looking at a few other places as well, but those will be our two major passages for this second talk this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we praise you that with your Son and by your Spirit, you brought all things into existence and shaped and ordered them according to your will. You're our Creator. And Father, we acknowledge that we owe everything we are and everything we have to you. You give us life and breath and health and all good things. And so we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would open our eyes to see more of what it means that you are our Creator and that we are your creatures, that you are our Father and we are your children, and that you'd help us to live in your good world in ways that bring glory and honour to you. And we pray it through Jesus and in his name. Amen. Well, our culture is confused about stuff. I hope you'll understand what I'm talking about if I show you some pictures. And this is working. Yes, ice cream. Let's start with that. It's a thing. It's stuff. Always good to start with ice cream. Is ice cream heaven or is it wicked? It's kind of both, isn't it, in our culture? What about the body, the human body? Is it to be covered up, a Victorian style? Now I've got you nervous about what's coming next, haven't I? Or should we live by the motto, if you've got it, flaunt it? You see that kind of dichotomy in our culture? Is ice cream heaven or is it wicked? Is the body to be covered up or is it to be flaunted? Is the market economy, the production of goods and services for consumption, is it good? I shop, therefore I am. Is it what defines us? Is it the ultimate good? Is it an evil? Stop buying. Create now because the devil wears Prada. We're confused about stuff, aren't we? About matter. What did Madonna sing? We're living in a material world and we are material girls and boys. But we don't know what to do with matter. And what's true of our culture is also true in the church. I'll get rid of that now. Because it comes to material things and what we do with them, I'm talking about food and drink and bodies and sex and cars and houses and gadgets, we tend to fall into one of two equal and opposite errors. Either we despise creation or we worship it. Either we deny ourselves or we indulge ourselves. Either we treat material things as evil or we make them a god. I wonder which one is your tendency. Are you more likely to buy the fast car, the big house, the latest electronic gadget, as much as the budget allows, even if you don't really need it? Or are you more likely to secretly resent Christians who have more than you? Are you more likely to indulge your sexual appetite in ways that are inappropriate outside of marriage? Or more likely to be embarrassed about sex? Are you more likely to eat too much and drink too much? Or look down on others who enjoy good food and wine as somehow less spiritual than yourself? You see, both in our culture and also here in the church, we're confused about stuff. We need God to set us straight. And the good news that God has for us this morning in these passages in his word is that he, the God in whom we believe, knows a lot about stuff. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And he shows us in his word how to live well in his world. And so there's three things I want to draw your attention to here from Genesis and 1 Timothy. First, God loves the stuff he made, so don't despise it, but enjoy God's good gifts with thanks. Second, God's committed to his world, so don't despise it, but manage it well. Third, God's world is not God, so worship him, not it. Let's start with God loves the stuff he made. Open up in Genesis 1. If you've got your Bible there, we'll be working here for the first half of the talk or so. And come to the majestic opening words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis 1:1 is the first act of creation where God created everything out of nothing. And we know that in the beginning it was a formless and empty. And the rest of the account tells us how God takes what is formless and gives it form or shape. And he takes what is empty and he fills it so it's brimming with life. And so in day one of creation, we have the light that's separated from the darkness, and that's matched by day four of creation, where God fills those spaces, those forms that he's made, with the sun and the moon and the stars. And then we come to day two of creation, where God creates the spaces of the sky and the sea, and then we read through to day five, and we see God filling those spaces with life as he creates the birds and the fish. And then on day three, we see God separating the land from the sea, giving form and shape to what he has made. And then on day six, he fills those spaces that he's created with life as he brings into existence the plants and animals and finally human beings. And what stands out as you read through this account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, among a number of things that stand out, one of the things that stands out is that God loves the things that he has made. You see it in the richness and the diversity of what God has made. Verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above and the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. The scientists can help us here. At last count, there are 391,000 species of plants that have been discovered, and many more yet to discover. They tell us there are over 1 million species of insects that have been named. Over 1 million species of insects, and yet the estimate is there's 4.5 million more species of insects yet to be named. Even the mushrooms. How many species of mushrooms do you reckon? 72,000 discovered so far. The estimate is 470,000 more yet to discover. Who knew there were so many mushrooms in the world? What does this tell us as we read it in the light of Genesis chapter 1? God delights in the plants, in the insects, in the mushrooms. He loves the things that he has made. But we see it not only in the rich diversity that God has created, we see it also in the way that God blesses what he has made. Verse 22, on the fifth day, God created the birds and the sea creatures, and we read, God blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And then on the sixth day, verse 28, when God created human beings in his own image, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And finally, you see God's love for all that he has made in the judgment that he makes about his creation. It's there, count them, seven times. God saw that it was good and good and good and good and good and good. And then he surveys all that he has made in verse 31. And for the seventh time, God saw all that he has made, and behold, it was very good. You can't miss it, can you, in this remarkable opening chapter of the Bible? God loves life. God loves matter. God loves the things that he has made. And you'll appreciate this even more when you realize that God had no need to create. From all eternity, God the Father lived in perfect fellowship with the Son and the Spirit, with fullness of life and love and joy within the Godhead. God didn't create because he was lonely or bored. He didn't create because there was some kind of lack that he needed to fill up in the by creating. He created not out of need, but out of the overflow of his life. He created out of his happiness in being God. John Calvin comments on this in his commentary on the first letter of John, where he says, "If it be asked why the world has been created, why we've been placed in it to possess dominion over the earth, why we're preserved in life to enjoy innumerable blessings, why we're endued with light and understanding, no other reason can be adduced, no other reason can be given except the gratuitous love of God, the free and overflowing love of God. God loves the stuff that he has made." And that's why the Bible is unashamedly positive from Genesis through to Revelation about material things, about food and drink and sex and the earth and our bodies. All of these are part of God's good creation. It's true, of course, since Adam and Eve rejected God in the garden, we have been corrupted by our sin, and so our desires are disordered. And so we misuse the good things that God has made, but God's world remains in its essence fundamentally good, very good. And so our response to that, our right response to that, is to enjoy God's good gifts with thanks. Now, this is another strand that runs through biblical teaching from Genesis to Revelation. I can jump in at Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. God causes the grass to grow for the livestock. He provides crops for man to cultivate. He produces food from the earth. He makes wine that makes human hearts glad, making his face shine with oil. And he provides bread that sustains human hearts. Or Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, speaking to a husband about his wife. "Let your fountain be blessed. Take pleasure in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. Let her breasts always satisfy you. Be lost in her love forever." It's so explicit, isn't it? Is the Bible allowed to say that? Well, it just did. And so in our New Testament reading, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul summarizes, speaking of God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Richly provides us with all things to enjoy. And if you flip back a couple of pages in 1 Timothy 6, if you've got a finger in there for where we're going later, you'll find in 1 Timothy 4 the most striking example of this kind of teaching about the goodness of creation. It starts, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, with Paul denouncing a false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." This is a serious error. They'll teach these things through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. What is this demonic teaching? This false and misleading teaching that Paul needs to correct. Here it is in verse 3. They forbid marriage. That's the demonic teaching. They demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. Striking, isn't it? Trying to be spiritual by denying the goodness of God's world is actually demonic. That's what he says. Why? Well, verse 4 explains, "For everything created by God is good." Paul's been reading Genesis chapter 1. "And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." Yes, the world has been corrupted by sin. You and I have been corrupted by sin. But the problem in the world is not that it's material. The problem is not with stuff. The problem is not with things. The problem is with sin. with our disordered and corrupted desires towards those things. And I hope you can see what this means. It means you don't have to become less human or less bodily in order to become more spiritual. There's not some kind of scale that with bodily over here and spiritual over here, and if you want to be really spiritual, you need to become less bodily. It's not the case that if you want to become more spiritual, you need to become less human. That's not a biblical understanding. And yet there's been a long tradition of asceticism in the church. This is the idea that you're somehow closer to God if you deny yourself food and drink and human companionship and marriage and sex. One of my favourites in this tradition is a guy called Simeon Stylites in about the 4th century, who built a tower on top of a pole and then climbed up the ladder to the top and stayed on top of the platform on this tower, got rid of the ladder, for 47 years. Don't ask how they ferried food and drink up to him, but don't ask how he went to the toilet. It just doesn't bear thinking about. That's right. That's not biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality is not about retreating from our bodies, but about reorienting all of our lives in our bodies to the one who made us. For everything God created is good, 1 Timothy 4:4, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, since it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And this is just one reason why thankfulness is such an important part of the Christian life, why our habit in the church and in Christian families of saying thanks to God, of saying grace before our meals, is such a good habit, because we're recognizing that these things that we're about to receive are gifts from our Heavenly Father, and they're good gifts that He's given us for us to enjoy. But it's not only that God loves that He has made, and so we enjoy His good gifts with thanks. It's also that God is committed to the world that He has made. When we keep reading forward from Genesis chapter 1, we read that after God has created the world, Adam and Eve fall into sin. Let me summarize the next few chapters for you. And things go from bad to worse as God expels them from the garden. And then Cain kills his brother Abel. And then people fill the earth not with life and love and thanks and praise to the God who made them, but with violence. So that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, at the time of Noah, we read that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time. It's a stunning indictment on humanity in sin, isn't it? The thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time. And so God sends the flood and brings His judgment on the world by undoing the good order that He'd put in the world in the first place, by sending the whole thing back into a kind of watery chaos. And God could at that point have thrown it all away, completely annihilated the world and started again, given up on the world because of sin. But the picture that we get in Genesis 1 is that the creation is God's masterpiece. It's God's great artwork. Perhaps we can imagine Him hanging it up in the art gallery of the universe. This analogy doesn't quite work, but bear with me. Hanging it up in the art gallery of the universe for all to see, to display his wisdom and His power and His majestic creativity. And if you think about it like that, what are sin and death? Sin and death are like vandals who've snuck into the art gallery and slashed God's masterpiece and thrown black paint all over it and tried to ruin and destroy it. And a lesser artist might give up at that point. My masterpiece has been ruined. I better take it down off the wall and throw it in the bin. But not the God of the Bible. He reclaims His masterpiece. He begins to work to renew it and to restore it. And so having sent the flood in judgment on the world, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, we read that God sent a strong wind that parted the waters and dry land appeared. And our ears hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 1 when God parted the waters and dry land appears. And then Noah emerges out of the ark onto the dry land, and God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 9 and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And we're thinking, I've heard that before. Noah's being pictured as a new Adam. This is God starting again, making a new beginning in His sin-scarred world, because God is committed to the creation that He has made. And in case we miss those echoes, it becomes explicit in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12, after Noah has exited the ark, where God says to him, God makes a covenant with him, and God says, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I've placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. This is God's rock-solid commitment, his binding agreement, his covenant with the earth. And whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth. You see, here's God confirming his commitment to the world that he made, not just to human beings, but to every living creature and indeed to the earth itself. But we see this commitment of God to his creation not only at the beginning of the Bible, here in Genesis, which we've been charting our way through, but also when we get to the very end of the Bible, don't we? If we open up in Revelation 21 and 22 and we see that glorious vision of a new heavens and a new earth, John describes for us, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And perhaps we read that and we think God is here started again from scratch. He's done away with the old heavens and earth and he's created a brand new heavens and earth from scratch. But as we keep reading, we realize that's not what has happened in this vision in Revelation 21. This is not a new creation from scratch, but a kind of cosmic renovation. As we keep reading Revelation 21 verse 3, we read, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, what's missing from this new heavens and the new earth? What is it that makes it so new? It's not the stuff that God made, it's the sin that ruined it. There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things under sin and subject to death, that's what's passed away. And so he who was seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. Read that carefully. He didn't say, look, I'm making all new things. He said, I'm making all things, everything new. We had some friends years ago who bought a house in Lewisham in Sydney's inner west. This was years ago. It was a three-bedroom fibro shack. It cost them about $750,000, which was quite expensive in those days, but dirt cheap by today's standards. I went to see this house that my friend and his wife had bought, and I thought to myself, I didn't say this, wow, that's a lot of money for a three-bedroom fibro shack. And then I didn't see them for several months, not because they bought the house. I just dropped here, sorry. It'll be fine. I didn't see them for several months, not because they bought the house, just because we didn't catch up for a while. And I went back several months later and I saw this three-bedroom fibro shack that they'd bought. And I walked in and they'd ripped up the shaggy carpet and polished the floorboards and they'd knocked out a wall in the back and created this beautiful open-plan living space. And you walk out the back door, they'd repainted all the walls, and you walk out the back door and they'd landscaped the garden and they'd revived this Italian pizza oven that was there but in ruins. And I sat in the backyard enjoying the pizza and having a drink with my friend and I looked around at the scene and I said, you've got a new house. And he said, well, yeah, except it's just the old one made new. And I think that's the way to understand this language in Revelation 21. This is about God renovating his creation, removing from it all the effects of sin and death. And so it's a new heavens and a new earth. And if we ask why is God so committed to the world that he has made, the answer has to be that his plan from the beginning to the end is to live with his people in the world that he made, to dwell with us in his good world. And the Bible often uses architectural language to describe creation, doesn't it? We read of how God spread out the heavens as a tent, how he laid the foundations of the earth, how he set up its posts and pillars, and how he created it that way that he might walk among his people. That's the whole point of the creation, that God might dwell in the good world that he has made with the people who he made in his image. I used to love that old series, Grand Designs. Does anyone remember Grand Designs with Kevin MacLeod? Yeah, so much. It's still on? Oh, fantastic. So good. And my favourite part in those shows is that after the family or the couple or whoever it is who've made the grand design and gone through all the ups and downs of the architectural and the building process, at the end of the show, Kevin MacLeod, the host, sits down with them on their patio having a drink and enjoying the place where they now dwell. Because that's the point of a building project, isn't it? That you can live in it and enjoy it. And that's the point of the creation, that God created all things that he might live with his people and fill it with life in the good world that he made. And so our right response to God's commitment to his creation is to manage it well. The job that God gave to Adam at the beginning is still our job. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that crawls upon the earth." They're really interesting verbs God uses there, aren't they? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that imply about the earth that God has created at this point? It's not yet full. God has been filling it with life, but now Adam and Eve are called into the work that God has been doing. Fill the earth and subdue it. What does that imply about the world? It's not yet fully ordered. It's not yet fully subdued. Up until this point, God has been the one ordering it as he created the spaces and filled them with life. And now he calls Adam and Eve into the work that he has been doing in ordering the world and filling it with life, of ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls upon the earth. God is now trusting his human image bearers with that work, with sharing in his work in the world. And when you think about it like this, you see that there's no place in a biblical worldview for a sacred secular divide. There's no place in a biblical worldview for dividing up the world and our lives into the bits that belong to God and the bits that don't belong to God. Because the whole thing is his, because he made it. And since God made it all and is committed to making it new, our job is to manage it well. I mentioned earlier I've got 5 kids, and especially when they are younger, it often felt like it was their job to fill our house with mess and disorder and chaos and junk. And we've since added 2 dogs into the mix, and they, you know, they help with this disordering mess and chaos. And so we've got to ask, what are we doing with God's house? How are we managing his world? The fact that God has trusted us to manage it has to make a difference in the way that we live. It makes a difference in how we use our personal resources, houses, cars, bank balances, possessions. It makes a difference in our attitudes and actions towards the environment. Sometimes at election time, you'll hear Christians saying that the really Christian issues are marriage and euthanasia and abortion. And it's true, those are vital issues about which we should speak and act. But how we manage the resources of the world is no less vital, no less a Christian issue. And that makes how we vote very complicated, doesn't it? Because a Christian worldview doesn't line up neatly with the policies of the right or with the policies of the left. And so every time I wrestle with how to weigh up these things which all matter to God. It makes a difference in those areas, in our personal finances, our personal possessions, also in our political action and our voting. But I think where it makes the biggest difference is in our work. We need to learn to think about our daily work in these terms of managing the world that God has made. If we're architects or landscapers or engineers or builders, what are we doing? Adorning, decorating, ordering God's world. If we're in agriculture or mining or manufacturing, what are we doing? We're using raw materials that belong to God and turning them into products that fill his world for good or for evil. If we're in banking or finance or law, we're managing money and writing contracts and facilitating the use of resources that belong to God. If we're politicians or policymakers, we're framing laws and regulations which impact the lives of thousands of people who God loves. If we're mums or dads at home raising kids, or if we're teachers, we're shaping the lives of people who are made in his image. If we're nurses or doctors or health professionals, we're caring for bodies that God handcrafted. You see how this elevates our daily work, which is why Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, can say, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. He's writing to slaves. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. Sometimes I talk to people who are in finance or law and they're a bit Christians and they're a bit embarrassed. They feel, oh, my work's not very Christian. Or sometimes I talk to stay-at-home mums who say, oh, I'm just a mum. These things couldn't be further from the truth. A biblical understanding of God, our Creator, teaches us to understand that in our daily work, we are managing the Creator's masterpiece. That's a high calling. Our work matters because God's world matters because God is our Creator. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we filling God's world with good things or with junk? With love and truth or with violence? Are we ordering our society wherever we have opportunity to do so, in our families, in our organisations, in our work, in the wider world? Are we ordering our society in ways that promote justice and love and mercy? Or are we allowing the strong to exploit the weak? Are we producing and selling things and buying things that actually promote relationships and health? Or are we making and buying and selling them just because that's what we do to make a buck? God loves the stuff he made, and so we enjoy it with thanks. God's committed to his world, and so we manage it well. But I'm guessing some of you are thinking, what stops our enjoyments of God's good gifts from turning into self-indulgence? And what keeps our good management of the creation from turning into a kind of idolatry? Well, that's why we need to hear Paul's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we learn that God's stuff is not God, and so we worship him and not it. We're going to spend a few moments now in this passage. So if you've got a Bible there, you might want to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we read that godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6, 6. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is a call to contentment in God and in his provision for us. Notice, however, that Paul does not say that money is evil. Again, stuff is not the problem. What does he say? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's our disordered desires. It's sin that's the problem. The problem is not with money or with possessions or with stuff. It's with us. It's in our hearts. And when Adam and Eve went wrong in the garden, God provided, this is what happened to them. God had provided for them so richly, and he gave them one simple rule about how to enjoy his gifts, but they were led astray when they gave into cravings for the one thing that God had forbidden them. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. They tried to enjoy the garden of pleasures on their own terms rather than following the Creator's instructions. So here's what keeps us from idolizing the creation, from living in self-centered, selfish indulgence. It's remembering that God's good gifts are exactly that. They're gifts from him. And so we receive them and we enjoy them on his terms, according to his instructions in his word. And of course, there's no loss in that. As Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. God created food and alcohol, so he knows that they're great delights in moderation, but destructive in excess. God created bodies and sex, so he knows it's best in the context of married, committed love, but dehumanizing and destructive outside of it. God created money, so he knows the good that can be done with it, but also the great evils and the destruction that comes when we love it for its own sake. You see, the matter that God has created is good, and so we enjoy his good gifts with thanks, but God's stuff is not God, and so we worship him and not it. And we obey the wisdom of his word as we enjoy his good gifts. How can we learn that kind of godly contentment that Paul talks about here? Well, we learn contentment by looking to God and by learning to share his love around. Look at verse 17, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. The first key to contentment is to put your hope not in things, but in God. If you're blessed with material wealth, which at one level is all of us here, isn't it? Then we thank God and rely on him rather than on his gifts. If we find ourselves feeling jealous of others, then we need to realize that the problem is not with them, but with me, with my heart. That I'm looking at them and comparing myself to them rather than to God, and I need to look to him to provide for my needs. I need to call out to him, to express my frustrations and my longings to him, and then rest in what he provides for me rather than comparing it with what he's provided for somebody else. We learn contentment by looking to God, but also by learning to share his love around. That's what Paul says to the rich here in 1 Timothy 6:18. Instruct them to do what is good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. If God has provided for us richly, he's provided it for us so that we can share it with others. There's a kind of formal generosity that I think maybe many of us in the church are quite good at. We put money in the plate, we sign up to sponsor a child, something like that. These are good things, but there's also a kind of informal lifestyle generosity that Paul calls us to here, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. That whatever God has trusted me with, houses, cars, money, food, time, I use it generously for others, as in thankfulness to him who provides so richly. One way you can think about this is that it's hard to make an idol of wealth if you're always giving it away. In the church I grew up in, there was a remarkable act of generosity that stuck with me. The church was growing too big. We couldn't fit in the premises anymore. We had to go down to the school hall and rent that for 5 or 6 years. There was this fundraising campaign that didn't seem to get anywhere, and we just couldn't find a place to meet. And then an older couple in the church who'd been in the church for years sold their 4-bedroom house in the suburbs and bought a 2-bedroom unit. Their kids had grown up and moved out. They talked to their grown kids about this because this was their inheritance. And they gave half the proceeds of the sale from their house to the church so that the church could buy the building in which it now meets. This remarkable act of generosity, and I reflected on it at the time and since, how did they get to that point where they could sell their house and give half of the proceeds to the church? And I realized actually it was just the pattern of their lives already. They'd been doing that kind of thing in small ways over the years, welcoming people into their homes, sharing their stuff, being generous with what God had given them, so that when this need arose, it was just the logical thing for them to do in generosity, thankful to the God who'd provided for them so richly. God loves the stuff he made, so enjoy his good gifts with thanks. God's committed to his world, so manage it well, but God's stuff is not God, so worship him, not it. And if we want evidence that God loves the stuff he made, that God's world is good, then we've got to go to the gospel ultimately, don't we? Because there we'll see the Son of God, who existed from all eternity in perfect fellowship with his heavenly Father and the Spirit, who was praised and adored by countless millions of angels, who had no lack and no need, who, when the time was right, did what? Became flesh, took a human body, entered into our world as a baby, lived a real human life in the flesh, ate and drank, who lived at Nazareth and labored with his hands. What more evidence do we want that stuff is good, that God loves the things he made, than the incarnation of the Son of God? What more evidence do we need that manual labor honors God? What more evidence do we need that God's plan is not to take us out of this world, but to come to us and to live with us in his good world, because he came to us in his Son when he took flesh? And if we want evidence that God's world is not God, that we should worship him, not it, then we've also got to go to the gospel, because there we'll see that same man, Jesus, willingly giving up his life, submitting himself to suffering in his flesh, allowing himself to be spat on and whipped and beaten, allowing his body to be broken on the cross, all in obedience to his Father, all for the glory of his Father. What more evidence do we need that we're to worship God with our bodies, that loving him is more important than life itself, that we are to use whatever good gifts he gives us, even our own flesh and blood, not for ourselves, but for him? You see how, again, it's Jesus who teaches us how to live in God's world. And if we want evidence that God is committed to the world that he made, then again, we've got to go to the gospel, because there we see that what God did with that broken body on the third day, how the women went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning and found that the tomb was empty because God had raised him from the dead, and that in raising Jesus bodily from the dead, God had begun the work of renovating the world that he had made, a work of renovation that will be complete when Jesus comes and makes everything new. What more evidence do we need that this is God's world and that he's committed to it to the end? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you as our creator. And we honor you as the one who gives us everything that we have and everything that we are. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to receive your good gifts with thanks and to use them according to your word. We pray that you'd find us faithful in stewarding the parts of your world that you've entrusted us with, that we'd manage it well in ways that please you. But most of all, Father, we pray that you would keep us from worshipping things in the creation, from idolizing parts of the world that you had made, and instead that you'd direct our hearts always to you, and that we'd live in worship to you, our Creator. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.